blessings of studying God's Word verse by verse, chapter by chapter, going through it, is that as you read and study God's Word, it covers every area of significance in this world. In other words, subjects that we might not otherwise pay attention to pop up as we're studying through God's Word. We're in our study here in Exodus chapter 21, and this morning it really speaks about the whole issue of execution, not a subject you'd commonly hear in church or commonly think about as a Christian. What does this have to do with what God's Word says? Well, it's interesting to see what's taking place in our country today. For a while now, law enforcement, the community of law enforcement has been congratulating themselves on the lowering of violent crime statistics in America. FBI does a uniform crime reports, and comparing 1994 with the year 2013, which is the one they have the most recent records for, in 1994, the record for murder in America was 23,326 murders. And they are praising the improvement that has taken place in our country, that in 2013, the latest report available, was only 14,196 murders. But that congratulation that the law enforcement community was taking credit for, lowering the crime rates, began to have a little wobble in it as Ferguson, Missouri took place, and then Baltimore, and then Seattle and other cities began to reverse some of that trend. For example, the statistics of what took place in Seattle is a good example. After a lawsuit filed and so forth, homicides there are up 25%, and car thefts 44%, aggravated assault up by 14%. And various theories exist as to why the crime rate, at least in certain cities, is coming back up. And there's some theorists that say, well, population changes and aging demographics and population shifts, all these kind of explanations. But the Word of God has a much clearer explanation for us, because the statistics we're being given are just a very small snapshot of the history of our country, about 20 years. If we look at the panoramic perspective, not a 20-year snapshot, but a 100-year snapshot, what was America like 100 years ago? 100 years ago, violent crime was extremely rare. Murders were an event that everybody heard about because they didn't happen on a daily basis as they do in Baltimore today. America was a place where violent crime was an extreme rarity and far and few between, as it is not clearly today. We are inundated in our culture today by not only actual events of physical violence and murder in our land, but we are inundated by an entertainment industry that uses and glorifies violence as a way to entertain people, as a way to make money, whether that is by movies or by books and magazines or video games, which I understand are one of the most violent ways in which it is entertainment in our culture. So violence has become normalized in our culture at this tragic place and time, and the consequences are all around us. I dare say not one of us has not been touched, or someone in our family been touched by violent crime in America. Does the Word of God speak to this issue? Does it have anything to say about this? Indeed it does. Turn to Exodus chapter 21 as we continue in our study of this sermon series, True Law is God's Law. In Exodus 21, verse 12 and following, we're going to see and understand God's law and understand the roots of violence, the roots of this crime of violence, and what God's Word offers as a solution, not just in our own lives, but the solution in our society as a whole. Look at Exodus 21, verse 12. He that smiteth a man, obviously an act of violence, he that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. Clearly, we have here in the Word of God, he instituted the death penalty as the punishment for the crime of murder. Notice what the law of God does here very clearly. It distinguishes between types of homicide. That is, when someone is killed, there may be various types of crimes identified. Obviously, premeditation is an element that the scripture speaks of here. Someone thought in advance. They premeditated what they were going to do to take the life of another human being, what we today would label first-degree murder, and that would require the defendant plan and intentionally carry out a killing of another human being. Whereas in our culture, we distinguish between first-degree and then second-degree murder, where the killing was not intentional. The killing was intentional, but it was not done with premeditation. It was done at spur of the moment. There was no plan put into place. And we would agree, I think, that someone taking time to plan and plot the murder of another human being, that's arguably a more serious crime. But notice what the text here speaks of: slaying somebody with guile. The Hebrew word translated guile here, orma, is to mean with trickery or with deceit that was involved in killing another human being. Also notice here it speaks about the sanctuary, that someone does not have the availability of sanctuary if they have committed murder. This calls to mind what the scriptures clearly talk about, that if you've committed a crime, a person might flee to the sanctuary of the tabernacle and later time to the temple, flee to the altar and lay hold of the altar and claim sanctuary. That is, claim the protection of the temple so that the law enforcement officers could not come and take them from that sanctuary. Scripture says that if someone has committed murder, they are to be taken from the altar of God. They are not to gain sanctuary in the temple of God at all. And we have some examples given to us even in Scripture of an individual who fled into the temple seeking sanctuary. But if they had committed murder, sanctuary was not granted to them. They were going to be prosecuted and ultimately executed for their crime of committing murder. Notice also here, it refers to those who have accidentally killed another human being, what we today call manslaughter. There's provision in God's word for if someone commits manslaughter, they did not intentionally kill someone. It was not with guile. It was not with malice aforethought. They killed them accidentally. There's a process that Scripture set up for them. If you have your book, Bible, turn to Numbers 35. And verse 6, Numbers 35 and verse 6. And among the cities, Numbers 35, 6, and among the cities which ye shall give unto the Lord, unto the Levites, there shall be six cities for refuge, which ye shall appoint for the manslayer, not the murderer, but the manslayer, that he may flee thither. And to them ye shall add 42 cities. So when a homicide took place, the person responsible for it, the person who committed that homicide, would flee to one of these six cities of refuge. They were equidistant throughout the land of Israel so that they were close to any place you might be in the land. And if you fled to that city as someone who had committed a homicide, in that city a trial would be held examining the details of your case. What took place, witnesses would be brought in to determine whether what you committed was murder, that you intentionally killed another human being, versus manslaughter, you accidentally killed another human being. And the difference would be that if you committed murder, the penalty and the sentence that God had handed down was the death penalty. You would be executed for that crime. However, if you committed manslaughter, you were given sanctuary, you were given refuge and protection there in that city of refuge to which you had fled. When you were in that city of refuge, the sentence you received of manslaughter required that you would remain within the walls of that city of refuge until the death of the high priest. If at any point in time you stepped out of the walls of the city of refuge, before the death of the high priest, the avenger of blood, who is normally the closest living relative, the male relative of the person you killed, that closest living relative could execute you if you ever stepped outside of the city of refuge. In a sense, you would be bringing the execution upon yourself because you did not live up to what would amount to an arrest under city arrest versus a house arrest kind of scenario. So God's word provided for those who accidentally killed another person. You drive out of here today and somebody jumps in front of your car. You didn't intend to kill them, but you hit them with your car and they died. Then as a manslayer, you would be protected in these cities of refuge. For us today in America, perhaps our greatest struggle to understand and see this applied in our culture is with the whole idea of the death penalty itself. The rejection of God's standard, that's clearly stated here in His Word, has swept through this country. 19 states currently and the District of Columbia have taken the death penalty off of their books. No one is going to be executed for murder in those 20 jurisdictions. Additionally, another 4 states, they have death penalty on the books, but the governor has issued a moratorium and says nobody's going to be executed, at least while I am governor. So effectively, that means just under half of the jurisdictions in our country today have rejected God's standard of the death penalty. And I think we reject the death penalty because we don't understand God's design for it, God's purpose for it. Well, if you're still there in Numbers 35, slide your eyes on down to verse 29 and following, where God gives us an understanding of why He instituted the death penalty for murder. Look at verse 29 of Numbers 35. So these things shall be for a statute of judgment unto you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. But one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Moreover, you shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death, but he shall be surely put to death. And you shall take no satisfaction for him that is fled to the city of his refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the priest. So ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood it defileth the land. And the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Defile not, therefore, the land which ye shall inhabit wherein I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. Notice here that the death penalty cannot be followed through unless there's at least two witnesses that come forward to testify against the accused murderer. And so if those witnesses agree and their testimony agrees and their testimony is tested in court that way, then that person can be convicted of the crime of murder and have the death penalty enacted against them. But there must be two witnesses that cannot be on the standard of one, and those two witnesses must substantially agree in their testimony. Do you remember when our Lord and Savior was put on trial, which was really a kangaroo court sort of trial? They had already determined that they were going to put him to death. They were just now finding reasons to do so. If you keep your finger there in Numbers, because we'll be back there in a moment. And Matthew 26 describes it. Matthew 26 and verse 59 and following. And it brings this point about two witnesses clearly out. Matthew 26, 59. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death. In other words, they were looking for two witnesses that they could get the testimony of these two witnesses to agree so that they could say, we have the two witnesses that the law requires and we can now execute Jesus. It goes on to say, but they found none. That is, they couldn't get two witnesses whose series of lies would agree with each other. They had all made up their stories, and their stories were not in agreement. And so when they came to testify, it's like, well, that testimony doesn't agree with that testimony. Those two witnesses don't agree. Let's find another two. And they kept trying, and it wasn't until, it says here, they found none. Though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. At last, two came, two false witnesses, and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And so they had an agreement that Jesus had said this, and he had said not exactly that, but something similar to that. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, is exactly what Jesus had said. They were seeking to get an agreement among witnesses so that they could say Jesus has committed a crime worthy of death, and we have the two witnesses that can go forward and execute him. Those two witnesses, of course, have to give independent testimony, not having conspired together to lie and deceive, as the case was, in order for them to actually put them to death. And God put a protective structure in place for those witnesses when they came into court. a protective structure that would say if they lied in court as part of their testimony, what we would call perjury, if they lied, then and their lie was exposed, then the punishment they hoped would be enacted against someone else was going to be enacted against them. So if you committed perjury in a capital case that someone was being tried as to whether they're a murderer, and you testified that they were a murderer, and it was shown that you lied in your testimony, the sentence that was going to be executed against them was to be executed against you. You would be put to death. I'm told today that one of the most serious problems that we have in our judicial system is people lie regularly in court. They commit perjury, and nobody holds them accountable for the perjury which they commit. They, in a sense, get away with committing perjury. And how can there be justice in a system when you cannot determine if the truth is being told in the court of law? How can justice be determined? One law professor from Harvard, Alan Dershowitz, gave testimony before the House of Representatives Judiciary Committee, and he said this regarding perjury. He said, I've been teaching and lecturing and writing for 25 years, and perjury in our legal system, especially committed by those whose job it is to enforce the law, in other words, police, those who enforce the law, is ignored or even legitimized by those whose responsibility it is to check those who enforce the law. On the basis of my academic and professional experience, I believe that no felony is committed more frequently in this country than the genre of perjury and false statements. Hundreds and thousands of law enforcement officers commit felony perjury every year, testifying about drug arrests alone. In comparison with their frequency, it's likely that the false statement crimes are among the most under-prosecuted in this country. We have a criminal justice system where justice does not prevail because perjury is permitted. People perjure all the time, and there is no punishment for that perjury. God's word clearly says if somebody does that, if somebody commits perjury, then the penalty they hope to have enacted against someone else is to be enacted against them because they have done a grave injustice. Let's go back to Numbers 35 and see the wisdom of God's word here. Look at Numbers 35, back in verse 31. It says, moreover, you shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer which is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. So it's saying here in some capital crimes, and there's a good list of capital crimes we'll look at as we walk through Exodus. In some capital crimes, it's possible to take a ransom for the life of the person condemned, but not if they have committed murder. In other words, there are some capital crimes where a person can be fined for the crime they have committed and their life not be taken for that crime. But in the case of murder, it is not possible to do that. A person cannot be ransomed, or as it says here, satisfaction cannot be gained by any other means than their execution. Well, why is that? Why is it that God required the death penalty? Look at verse 33, where Scripture says, so ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. In other words, if the murderer is not put to death, there is a stain, there is a defilement upon the land that cannot be erased. It cannot be erased until the murderer himself is executed. You remember the very first murder that took place, as Scripture records? The first murder was Cain. He was angry with his brother Abel. They were actually having a fight over worship because Cain's worship of God was one way and Abel's was the other and so on. And Cain got angry with his brother. He rose up and he killed his brother. And God came to Cain and asked that question, where is Abel, thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? Those famous words, infamous words rather. And God said to him, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Now here's a strange picture. The blood of Abel spilled on the ground cried out to God. It cried out to God, and God heard the cry of that injustice done to Abel in his murder, and it caused God to come and confront Cain. And what we see here in Numbers 35, verse 33, is the only acceptable atonement for murder is the death of the murderer, that is his execution. By committing murder, the felon has forfeited his own life by taking the life of another human being. Think of that in terms of our land. You know, I just read you the statistics of the FBI, but really that's an inaccurate picture of murder in America during the last 20 years, because they said in 2013 there was only 14,196 murders that they recorded. Oh, but they missed just a million, or a little bit more than a million murders of unborn babies. More than a million murders in 2013 of unborn babies were not calculated or added to this number of unjustifiable taking of human life in our land. And that's just 1 year. You add the years since Roe v. Wade, it's some say more than 60 million innocent babies killed, murdered in our land. It's even hard to visualize how many human beings that is. Think of the Orioles stadium up in Baltimore, Camden Yards. I'm told that if you pack the place out, it holds 48,876 patrons there. We're talking about the murder of more than 1,227 Orioles stadiums. More than that has taken place in our land, of the innocent whose blood has been shed, whose blood has been spilled in our land. And so the question we have to ask is, where do we stand as America today before God with that much innocent blood spilled in our land? Then we are told by Scripture here that the blood of those innocents cries out before God from the soil of these United States of America. Our land, my friends, is defiled. Defiled enormously. Can you imagine the voice of 60 million innocents, their blood crying out to God? That's not just one voice. That's a roar of voices crying out to God for justice before God. You see, in God's economy, and again, this flies in the face of what many modern people think and believe, in God's economy, the death penalty is the appropriate retribution corresponding to the nature of the wicked deed of murder, the unjustifiable taking of human innocent human life. Well, we've noted already in God's law regarding perjury, there's a deterrent value. If there's a penalty, and if the penalty's enforced, there's a deterrent value when that penalty is enforced. For perjury, the penalty was that if you perjured yourself as a witness in the trial of someone that was a capital case that they were going to be executed for, you would face the death penalty for your perjury. And there's a deterrent value of that. And I think there's a huge deterrent value in the death penalty, in spite of what many people will tell us otherwise. Consider tonight, if you're at home and a burglar breaks into your house, and the burglar is armed with a deadly weapon and has a decision to make as he discovers that you're home. He broke in perhaps thinking that you weren't home, he could steal whatever he pleases. But now you are there, and he has a decision to make in his mind. If he takes your life, what will it potentially cost him? Versus if he does not take your life, what will it cost him? If there is no death penalty and he knows that he can take your life and it won't cost him that much, maybe a few years in prison if he's caught, but it certainly will not take his life away, what is he going to do? Is he more likely to kill someone because he knows the penalty isn't that high, or not? I think that the deterrent value of the death penalty is clear and part of why God structured it as his system of justice. And so eliminating the death penalty, as has been done here in Maryland and many other jurisdictions in our country, I believe makes a more dangerous and more violence-prone society than before. In addition to that, consider this. Once a murderer is executed, one thing is very clear: he will never have the opportunity to murder ever again, once that's done. And that is true that many of those who have committed murder are released onto the streets again at some point in their life and have that opportunity to take another person's life. But some have and will continue to object that, wait a minute, you know, that death penalty, let's look at the first murder that took place, because there was no death penalty there. If you would turn back to Genesis chapter 4, because I think it's worthwhile answering that objection to those who say, look, Cain was not executed. Yes, he clearly committed murder. Yes, it was recognized and he was sentenced, but the sentence was not that of execution. Look at Genesis 4, beginning at verse 11. Here, God is pronouncing his sentence against Cain after confronting him about the murder of his brother Abel. And God says to him in verse 11 of Genesis 4, "Now thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth." And Cain said unto the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me." And the Lord said unto him, "Therefore, whoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Now note, Cain clearly understood what was likely to happen to him in society in that point in time, that people recognized that he was a murderer, and they recognized the just thing would be to kill Cain, because Cain has murdered his brother Abel. And so they would do that out of a sense of justice, but God does not permit anyone to execute Cain. Why is that? Well, at this point in history, we'll see in a moment when that changed, but at this point in history, God had only established one institution for humankind, and that institution was family government. There was no civil government, there was no church government, there was only family government in existence at this point in the history of the world. And God never did and never has ever given the sword of execution to the family. It is never their right, it is never their responsibility, it is never their power to execute any individual whatsoever. So the family government didn't have a God-given power to execute Cain, and family government was the only thing that existed at that time. Now, as we read on in Genesis, we can see what this clearly led to. There was no civil government in the beginning of Genesis. There was no civil government until after the flood. Turn to chapter 6. Genesis 6 describes what it looked like, everyone doing what's right in their own eyes. Look at Genesis 6 and verse 5. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So where there was no civil government, where there was not the power to execute evildoers and murderers, to use the sword of execution, the wicked got away with it, and wickedness increased exponentially on earth. People became more and more wicked. There was no restraining power to restrain the evil in mankind, and evil abounded, and it got so bad. Look at the next verse, or Genesis 6 and verse 6 and following. "It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And we know what took place after that. The flood destroyed everyone and everything on earth except Noah and his family, because they were righteous and found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The wickedness of man, because there was no restraining force. God had not created civil government at this point in time. No restraining force. The wickedness of man got so great that God decided the only solution is to hit a reset button, eliminate all the human beings except Noah and his family, and start over from just Noah and his family. And so when Noah and his family come off the ark, look at Genesis chapter 9. Turn just a few pages over, Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. God does establish human civil government, and notice the purpose God gives human civil government. Genesis chapter 6 or chapter 9 and verse 6. "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." Notice the reason here. God gives for the death penalty. The death penalty is because man is made in the image of God. So when you kill another human being with malice aforethought, when you commit murder, you have struck down an image bearer of God. And by striking down an image bearer of God, in a sense, you have taken a swipe at the Creator himself in doing so. And for that, God says, you have forfeited your own life. "He who sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. It's interesting to read an editorial by the former governor of Maryland, who's now running for president. Martin O'Malley wrote an article in the editorial in the Washington Post years back, and he said in that editorial the reason why he would not follow the death penalty and the reason why he was eliminating the death penalty from the state of Maryland was the dignity of man. That you struck at the dignity of man if you executed people for murder. Well, look at what God says right here. It's the exact opposite. If you don't put someone to death who's taken the life of another human being, a person who is in the image of God, if you've done that, then you do not respect mankind as made in the image of God. In fact, you fly in the face of the reason why God gave it in the first place. Man made in God's image, if he is killed and his life is taken unjustly, it is a strike against God himself. But Martin O'Malley is certainly not alone. There are many people in our culture who reject what God's word clearly says here. And I believe they reject it based not upon a biblical understanding, but based upon humanism. A humanism that says man is sovereign, not God. Man is sovereign. And therefore, the sovereignty of God having been set aside, we could set aside God's law as well. Because if man is sovereign, then God's law doesn't matter. And we could set aside God's law and say that God's law is not the supreme law of the universe. You can't have it both ways. Either man is sovereign or God is sovereign. And if it is the latter, that God is sovereign, then it is God's law that is the supreme law. That he is the ruler of the universe, and he is the ruler that establishes what law is and what is right and what is wrong. His law is supreme. If, however, man is supreme and God's not supreme, look out. Because what happened in Noah's day leading up to the flood will happen in any society where man is allowed to be supreme and we throw off God's law as no longer supreme. We know that human beings, even the best of human beings, are fallen. They are sinful. They have a depraved nature within them. And they will act in ways, if they are not restrained, they will act in ways that destroy the God-given rights of their fellow human beings. Our human natural fallen tendency is to violate God's law and to violate the God-given rights of fellow human beings, our neighbors. And so if someone has that nature of a fallen human being and you elect them to office, or you put a black robe on them and say that they are now a judge, does it change their essential nature? Aren't they still a fallen human being? Yes. And indeed, as a fallen human being, you've now put them in a position of greater power and greater authority to do greater evil on a higher level than they would do if, in a grander scale than if they had not been put into office, if they had not been given a black robe. What happens is, for example, if you take a petty thief and you give him an excellent education. Well, as a petty thief, he might steal a few things from the railroad company. He's working for the railroad company, steals a few things from the railroad as an employee. But if you give him a big education, a superb education, what he'll do? He'll steal the whole company, right? He'll become a thief, you know, on the corporate scale of, you know, what happens at Wall Street, what happens, you know, there's examples, examples abound. The nature of man is not changed by education. The nature of man is only changed by salvation, by Christ transforming the heart of a person. Black robes and elections do not change the nature of fallen human beings in positions of power. It just gives them a larger, grander platform on which to do their evil deeds. And so today we have pronouncements from the Supreme Court that spit in the face of the Creator, say the Creator is wrong, that his law is not to be regarded, but they are the law that we are supposedly now having to obey. And it's not just the Supreme Court. We have a legislative and an executive branch that have been engaged in stealing from the American people, robbing the American people blind for more than 100 years now. And that's why we're $18 trillion in debt. We know that's really not the number. The realistic number is more like $100 trillion plus, which means my children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and probably more generations than that have been enslaved to debt slavery by these thieves that have been robbing us blind in our legislative and executive branches of government to this day. This is what happens if you replace the sovereignty of God with the sovereignty of men. You have wicked, tyrannical men who will violate all of your God-given rights. And because they structure everything, they get away with doing that themselves. They will not get away in eternity, though. Well, what's the answer? It is that we individually repent of our sins. We repent of the sins of our nation. And we take counsel from God and from His word, from His law, and redirect our own lives and the lives of our family, the lives of our churches, and the lives of our civil government back to obedience to God and His holy law. That is what can restore our land. That is what can atone for the sins of our country, who has spilled so much innocent blood. Well, there's one other reason many people today reject the death penalty. It is because their view of life is one that is limited by the boundaries of this life. They don't believe that there's anything beyond the grave. They believe that when you're dead, that's the end. There's nothing beyond the grave. And if you have that view, then you'll want to hold on to life for whatever reason. Even if you've committed murder, life should never be taken in the view of a person. It should never be forfeited for that, no matter what evil a person may do. Now, if they were honest, they would see there's really an inconsistency. If life is that precious, if it is that precious, if it's valued as the highest good, then anyone who takes another person's life has taken the highest good, and therefore they have forfeited their own life, which is the highest good as well. And of course, while people speak that way about people who have murdered other adult human beings or even children, they will never speak about the baby in the womb regarding that philosophy. Because for the baby in the womb, why is the decision made to murder? Well, it's usually an issue of convenience. It is not convenient for the mother to have the baby at that time. And so because it's not convenient, she's free to do whatever she chooses, including taking the life of that baby. Think of the inconsistency of that for a moment. Because if you think convenience is the issue, then why stop at the birth of that baby? Well, I know, not by personal experience, but by my wife's testimony, I know that pregnancy is inconvenient. Oh, yes, it's certainly inconvenient. A lot of inconveniences. Oh, but believe me, pregnancy is nothing in terms of inconvenience compared to a baby. Getting up in the middle of the night and changing diapers and feeding, you know, it's very inconvenient to have a baby. And by the way, it's not just babies that are inconvenient. I know that children can be inconvenient. Have you ever experienced that? And teenagers, I've heard that teenagers can be inconvenient. I haven't experienced that yet, but I'm told that that's the case. Well, why stop at the birth canal? Why not allow parents to choose whenever they find their children to be inconvenient, to just get rid of them from this world, to take their life at that point as well? And speaking of inconvenience, why just children, you know? Why don't we expand it to any inconvenience that we face with other people? Because you know as well as I that there's a lot of inconvenient people in your world. Probably if you took a minute, you could write a list very quickly of inconvenient people in your life today. You know, it's like the guy that cut you off last Friday in the heavy traffic and rudely mistreated you and may have showed his intelligence quotient by indicating with his fingers or something like that. There's inconvenient people, and if we were just to say, you know, you can see where this leads, right? If inconvenience is the measure of whether another person should continue existing in this life, it is a philosophy of death. It is a world of murder. Now, I know most of you are not going to go take the life of another person just because they cut you off in traffic. But Jesus drives us to think about this issue of murder on a deeper level. Let's look at what he said in Matthew 5 for just a moment. Matthew 5 and verse 21, in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus expounds upon the root of murder, indeed the root of all violence. Here it is, Matthew 5 verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever shall be in say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. The root of all violence, the root of murder, goes back to this statement that Jesus says, being angry with your brother without cause. Consider the implications that I shared with the children this morning. There is justified anger. There is righteous anger. Cain, however, did not display righteous anger. He had unjust anger that caused him to murder his brother. We see in the life of Jesus Christ many times where he displayed anger. Certainly in the temple when he made a whip and drove out the money changers, he displayed righteous anger. Jesus went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day one time, and there was a man there with a withered hand. And Jesus was angry at the Pharisees who did not want him to heal that man because it was the Sabbath day. Jesus saw that they were more concerned about their rules than about mercy to that man. And they didn't care one whit about his healing. We find other instances where Jesus is angry with those who have disobeyed and violated God's law, righteously angry with them. We find that Jesus was also angry at the horror of death, the death of his friend Lazarus. We're told that as he stood there at the grave, he was deeply moved, and that phrase, deeply moved in John 11, speaks of anger in his soul. He was angry at the horror of death. And certainly he was angry when he came into the temple and drove out those who bought and sold and turned God's house into a merchandise rather than a house of prayer. So not all anger is unrighteous. This is clear. But we must be extra careful and be on full guard of our hearts from unrighteous anger. For Jesus tells us that this is the source of murder, unrighteous anger. You know, someone has quipped, and I think they're correct, that a person who is angry on the right grounds against the right persons in the right manner at the right moment and for the right length of time deserves to be praised. In other words, their anger is just and is righteous. Anger that's under control of God's word and God's law is just and righteous. I appreciate what Dr. David Seaman said, that anger is a divinely implanted emotion closely allied to our instinct for right. It is designed to be used for constructive spiritual purposes. The person who cannot feel anger at evil is a person who lacks enthusiasm for good. If you cannot hate wrong, it is very questionable whether you really love righteousness. And so unrighteous anger is destructive. We need to guard against it. We need to protect our hearts from it. But there is a righteous and a just anger. So what is the solution in our land today? Well, it begins with us individually. It certainly begins with us recognizing our sins, confessing, repenting of our sins, seeking forgiveness from our Lord. It comes when we understand that we need a Savior, and that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And then we come into a personal relationship with Him, receiving Christ as our Savior. He then gives us the gift of His Holy Spirit, who begins to transform all of our attitudes, including anger, that it might be righteous and not unrighteous anger. But it doesn't end there. It goes out to our whole society as we begin to recognize that God's law is wise in everything it says in every area of life, and seek to bring our lives back in obedience to His law. And honestly, in America today, that means a huge transformation, a huge reformation of our culture in every area, in every respect, to return to that kind of obedience. I think the antidote to unrighteous anger in Scripture is forgiveness. Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." Use the measure of our forgiveness of others as the measure of your forgiveness of us is what we pray in the Lord's Prayer. We can forgive those who trespass against us by the power of God indwelling and empowering us to do so. And then we experience that joy of being forgiven by God of our sins. Bruce Goodrich was a young man who was initiated in the Cadet Corps at Texas A&M University some years back. One night, as part of that initiation, Bruce was forced to run literally until he dropped. And he did drop. And he never got up again. Bruce Goodrich died that night, even before he was admitted to college. And a short time after this tragedy, Bruce's father wrote a letter to the administration, the faculty, and the student body, as well as the Corps of Cadets. He said, "I would like to take this opportunity to express the appreciation of my family for the great outpouring of concern and sympathy from Texas A&M University and the college community over the loss of our son, Bruce. We were deeply touched by the tribute paid to him and in the battalion. We were particularly pleased to note that his Christian witness did not go unnoticed during his brief time on the campus. Bruce's father continued, "I hope it will be some comfort to know that we harbor no ill will in the matter. We know our God makes no mistakes. Bruce had an appointment with his Lord and is now secure in his celestial home." When the question is asked, why did this happen? Perhaps no one will answer, no one answer will be clear. So, but one thought, perhaps one answer will be this: so that many will consider where they will spend eternity, end quote. Forgiveness is what God calls us to do. And that is the antidote to unrighteous anger. May God grant us the heart of Bruce's father and family, that we may forgive others so that we may avoid the trap of unrighteous anger in our hearts, which is the root of all murder. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we ask that you would so fill us with your Spirit and transform our hearts that we might forgive those who wrong us. So fill our hearts that we might have your attitude and your perspective on everything. That when there's issues of justice and unrighteousness, we might have your righteous anger in those cases and not have our hearts contaminated with unrighteous anger. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.